chapter 12 this morning, picking up where Jeff left off. Now, I've got a little bit of a lengthy introduction to the sermon. So we are, I promise you, we're going to get to the verses and we'll actually exegete a portion of scripture. But I think that it's helpful for us. What's up, man? It's good to see you. It's helpful for us to lay some biblical framework to understand the context in which Paul is writing this letter. It's interesting, you know, in 2,000 years of time, how the same words can be used over and over again, and yet they're constantly in need of rehearsing the original definitions. Because with time and the changes from Greek to Latin to Old English to sort of a modern day English, sometimes we lose touch with what some of the original meanings of these words are. To illustrate this, I'm going to be talking about the gospel some this morning, but I want to first start out with using our imaginations a little bit. So let's imagine that we actually live in a small country just outside of the United States. And this country is, it's north, it's in Canada. I know there's one family in here that's like, yes, they're Canadian. And this small country consists of about 2 million people or so. It's not a huge country. But one thing makes it incredibly unique, and that is that it's ruled by Jesus. Jesus is the king of that country. Now, along with that, there's some questions. Okay, so if Jesus is the king of this country, this actual physical place here on earth, this kingdom that he owns in Canada, well then, how does he rule that country? I mean, what's the authoritative structure like? Is there like levels of authority, a chain of command, and then you can kind of get to him? Do you have to go through the Pope first? How's that work? And how would he rule his subjects? Laws? Is it like the tax code? He just, you know, starts nailing down everything for us to where, you know, all of a sudden we've got libraries filled with books that are a foot thick? What obligations would the citizens of that country have towards their leader? Or let's flip that around. What obligations would the leader of that country, the king of that country, have towards his citizens? What do you think would be the societal standards for the nation? What would be the tolerances for morality for that culture? In what ways would the citizens of that nation function differently than their neighbors just across the border here in the good old US of A? What would be different? What standards would be in place in order for Americans, if they wanted to leave America, an expatriate, and become a part of this kingdom to the north, then how would they get in? What gives them access to that kingdom so that they can become citizens of that fair country? How stringent should the borders be in allowing people to become a part of that kingdom? Let everybody in? Should there be a criteria? What would be that kingdom's constitution? And how would the core values of the king himself affect the laws of the land or be reflected in the way that it is lived out among his people? As we've been studying through the book of Romans, we've been discussing this idea of the gospel. Paul has been laying out for us an understanding of what he refers to as the gospel of Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 1. Now, it's interesting to note that the word gospel is an Old English word that wasn't used until really the Middle Ages. And it's a word that is two words put together, God and spell. Okay, that's where you get it from. And God doesn't mean like God up in heaven. It actually is a shortened form of the word good. Spell means to talk. Good talk, good news. That's where we get, oftentimes when you say, what is the gospel? People will respond, they say, that it's the good news, right? Because that's how we've defined it using a Webster's dictionary. But before the word gospel ever came into being in the Middle Ages, the word that was used in the original language in the Greek during the rule of Rome was evangelion. Evangelion. Now, whenever you see the word gospel come up in the Bible, usually if you look up the Greek word, it's evangelion. That is the Greek word that is behind that English word, gospel. Now, evangelion has an interesting history. It meant something much more rich than the simplification of the message of Jesus. It meant something much more nuanced, much more, I think, powerful. You see, it was a word that was not distinct to Christianity. Whenever a Roman ruler, a Caesar, would die, then a new person, a new Caesar, a ruler, would take power. And in order for everybody to honor the power of this new king that had been established, the messengers would be sent out carrying the evangelion. It was the proclamation that there's a new king. The proclamation that there's this new king, and he now has authority, and he actually is in control, and he has rule. And really, it's not like we would think of as good news in many places. Matter of fact, if you lived in Palestine and you got notification of some Roman soldiers came to your house and they said, good news, you've got a new king, and he has absolute authority over your life, you were probably not really that thrilled. The good news wasn't so good. And here, it's this term that gets used over and over again in the scriptures. The evangelion was used to announce a new Caesar or the birth of a divine heir to the throne. So now this radically shapes the understanding of those that hear this message of the gospel. When Paul walks around through the Roman Empire proclaiming the gospel, you can see why Rome is not too happy. Now you can understand why there's the tension that leads to the persecution of the early church. Because what's happening is Paul is proclaiming in every place that he goes, there's a new king in town. He's the ultimate authority, and every king on this earth is going to bow before him. That is an in-your-face proclamation that there's a change in leadership. And because of the proclamation of the gospel, or the evangelion of Jesus, Christ was proclaimed as the king in the same way that Caesar was proclaimed to be king. And there's this tension between the two. Matter of fact, this is reflected in a phrase that comes up frequently in the Bible that says, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. You see, in the marketplace, if you went to, say, Corinth, to the marketplace, which was called the Agora, you would go in, and the common greeting in the marketplace was, Caesar is Lord. It was like saying, hey, how's it going? And they would greet one another with this proclamation. As a matter of fact, interesting side note, you were not allowed to buy anything or sell anything in the marketplace unless you had sacrificed to Caesar. Now, the big question is, how do you know who sacrificed to Caesar? Well, they would put a mark. They would take the ashes from your sacrifice and they would write a mark either on your hand or on your forehead that had said, this person has proclaimed Caesar as Lord. They're okay to do business in the marketplace. Interesting tie-in there with the book of Revelation and what's happening there. Well, the Christians come on this day, and they're not saying Caesar is Lord, but they begin to say Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Matter of fact, many Christians lost their lives because they refused to say that Caesar was Lord. They refused to proclaim that Caesar was God. You see, it was not just a proclamation of Jesus as the one who died for sins. It was the proclamation of Jesus as the one who lives forever and rules over all the kingdoms of the earth, that has ultimate authority and will one day ultimately redeem the world. That's the proclamation of the gospel. Not only that, but then when you couple it with the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay, Christ is not his last name, it's a title. It means anointed in the Greek, but it's a direct reference to all of the messianic promises of the Old Testament, that Christ was the Messiah king that was promised would come as a descendant of David. Way back in the Old Testament, 700 years before the time of Jesus, God came to David and said, I'm going to establish through your family a king who will sit on a throne, and his throne is going to last forever. His throne will be an eternal throne. He's never going to die. He's never going to give it up. Nobody's going to be able to take it from him, and through him, I'm going to establish righteousness for the entire world. All of the nations of the world are going to be blessed through this king. And when the disciples say, I want to proclaim to you the evangelium, that there's a new king. There's good news. There's a new king. And that this king will never die. This king is the messianic king, the son of David, who sits upon a throne, who rules forever, and his authority cannot be taken away. Man, that really begins to upset some of the cultural norms. It really begins to, well, in the words of some in the book of Acts, turn the world upside down. This is why early Christians would boldly say and boldly proclaim that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. In other words, the gospel to the first century Christians was the proclamation that Jesus was the eternal messianic king that had come to replace the position of all kings. Now, this begins to lead to the kinds of questions we're asking at the beginning. Okay, if Jesus is a king, then where's his throne? If Jesus has authority, then how does he exercise his authority? If Jesus rules over a group of people, then how does he rule over these people? If Jesus is a king, then how do we become citizens of his kingdom? And so now Paul, through the book of Romans, begins to delineate for us this thing called the evangelion, the gospel. And he begins to talk about how the gospel, he opens it up, he says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God unto salvation. The way that people enter into this kingdom and become a part of it is through this message of the proclamation of Jesus as King, Messiah King. And what does that include? Well, in the first couple of chapters, Paul lays out this defense or explanation of the kingdom and how it works. He opens the book in the first three chapters with the lostness of man, apart from the rule of God. Matter of fact, the very first chapter says that the real problem with humanity is not that there are good people and bad people, but essentially that all people have rejected the authority of God, and rather than coming under his authority as the creator of everything, they've replaced him with other things. And in chapter 1, he says they've replaced him with images and four-footed beasts and creeping things and stuff that they carve with their own hands. And then in chapters 2 and 3, and he says, but not all of them, some have just replaced them with themselves. They seek to establish a righteousness of their own and come to God on the basis of what they've done. I've been to synagogue enough. I've gone to the temple. I've made sacrifice. I've done all the things that God says. I am my own source of righteousness, not God. And rather than coming to him on his terms, they establish a righteousness of their own, which is no righteousness at all. And in chapter 3, he sums it up by saying that we all have fallen short of the glory of God. Now listen how he puts this in chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been revealed apart from the commandments, apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets do bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Messiah King Jesus, Christ Jesus. All of this is made available to us through the King who went to battle for us. And if we just put our trust in him, if we come under his authority, if we follow his leadership, all of the promises of that kingdom, wherein righteousness would rule, wherein God would give us a new heart, wherein God would change us and resurrect our dead bodies and give us life eternal and give us power over sin. All of those things that are included in this thing called the gospel happen not because we prayed a prayer, not because we went and got dunked in some water. Happens because we come under the authority of King Jesus and we say, hey, you're in charge. I follow you. Now, entrance into the kingdom comes by faith. And in chapter 4 of the book of Romans, he begins to delineate how that works out. He says, this has always been the way that God has done it. This is nothing new. This is what he did with Abraham. And he uses Abraham as an example. That God used faith to make Abraham righteous. It's that when Abraham believed God, that's when he was accounted righteous. He goes on in chapter 5 to say that we were then the enemies of God's kingdom. We were on the outside and God was at war with us. But now through Christ, through what he accomplished on the cross, we're no longer enemies with God, but the one who was our enemy has now given his life for us and proved his love for us. And that we now have access by faith to him, that we have a promise that causes us to endure by faith in him, that causes us to stand up. We're guaranteed that nothing is going to separate us from his love. That comes later in chapter 8, but it hints at it in chapter 5, verse 6, where it says that, it's hard to imagine dying for somebody that's even just righteous, but God proves his unconditional love for us and that he died for us when we were still unrighteous, still sinners. And then in chapter 6, he says, okay, now that we're under the authority of King Jesus, and you need to know there's a benefits package that goes with that, which includes chapter 6, freedom from sin presently. That because Christ is living in you, you no longer are a slave to sin. That now you get to live this thing out with the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And that power is now alive in you and causing you to live under his authority. Whereas you couldn't just keep the rules on your own because of the sin nature. Now through the proclamation of the gospel and you allowing Christ to have authority over your life, he gives to us regeneration, a new heart, and second of all, the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit is working in us to cause obedience, to cause surrender, to make us live in the way that God has intended for us to live all the while. In chapter 8, he says, does that mean absolute, chapter 7, does that mean absolutely we have victory? Well, no. There's still struggles. We live in a sinful, fallen world. We're a kingdom within kingdoms. right? We're a nation among nations. And as a result of that, there's still this battle that's going on because God's full plan of redemption has not been consummated. It's not reached its apex. It hasn't come to completion yet. But we're the first fruits of that plan of redemption. And we're beginning to live this out. And so in chapter 8, he says, and we live this out by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. That now through the Spirit we have victory over sin. We're guaranteed that we're co-heirs with Christ, that we get to inherit everything that is supposed to be given to Jesus by God the Father. We inherit that along with him. We share in all the benefits of being Jesus, even though, and I'm looking at you, you're no Jesus. This is the beauty of the gospel. And he says, man, and nothing can take this away. Absolutely nothing. He says, man, when I think about God's plan of redemption, you know what I'm beginning to realize is that everything in life is being worked together. It's being woven together in this ultimate plan of God, in his sovereignty. And it's being woven together in such a way that there is nothing wasted by God. Everything is redeemed by him. Let me read to you from chapter 8 the way that he talks about this, because it's just so great. He says, okay, now when I think about the gospel, then what do I say to these things? The stuff that we've been talking about, the stuff that we've been learning. He says in chapter 8 verse 31, if God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He says, no, nothing here separates us. Nothing. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ, Messiah King, Jesus, our Lord. Are you seeing how this ties together? When we come and make ourselves a part of God's kingdom, when we are brought into his kingdom, when he calls us and we respond in obedience and we say, yes, you can have it all. You're the king. I'm not in charge. You are. When we come and we surrender to his authority as king, this is the guarantee that we have. We are more than conquerors, and that nothing can rip us out of his hands. And that we are going to be victorious in the end. Well, in chapters 9 through 11, Paul begins to probe into the question of the kingdom of Israel. Okay, you're talking about this kingdom. I thought Yahweh already had a kingdom in Israel. So what's that all about? And in chapters 9 through 11... Paul probes into the questions of the kingdom of Israel and the messianic promises made to them. And Paul explains that the kingdom that now is being ruled by Jesus is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. There's a remnant of Jewish people who believe, and there's also the inclusion of the Gentiles, and that ultimately God's plan is for the redemption of the nation of Israel as well, that one day they are going to wake up, and that those messianic promises from the Old Testament will be literally fulfilled to Israel as well. Now in chapter 12, he really begins to bring some application for us. He says, okay, I've laid out an understanding for how the kingdom works, sort of the constitution, how you get in, what does it mean to be in, what are the benefits of being a part of or a citizen of the kingdom of God, how does that play out? But now I want to talk just real practically about what it means to live that out. Because the gospel is not just a salvation experience, it's the covering of our life. It's living now presently under the authority of Jesus and eternally when we are either raised from the dead or caught up and changed in the moment and the twinkling of an eye. And so in chapter 12, he really begins to bring some application as to how the members of the kingdom of God are to live this out. And verses 1 and 2 really begins to hit home with some of that. Okay? So we asked the question earlier. If Jesus is the king of a country and we're a part of it, then what obligation do we as his subjects have towards him, the king? We've already found out about his part of the bargain, his obligation towards us. Righteousness and victory and power and resurrection. All this is included in what he says is the obligations that he carries towards us as a part of his kingdom. Now we're learning about the obligations that we carry towards him. And in verses 1 and 2, he says very plainly, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, knowing all that we've been talking about, how you get into the kingdom and what God will do for you as a part of the kingdom. Knowing all this, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing, you may discern what the will of God is. And what is good and acceptable and perfect. Here's what he's saying. You ready? He is saying that all of life then, every area, every facet, every breath that you take, every moment of time, every resource that God has given you is now transformed into the worship of our King. That everything, there is no separation, there is no sacred part of your life and secular part of your life. That all of it together is meant to bring glory to God in every way. And that what is reasonable for him to ask for us, since he's saved us from hell, since he's given us a new heart, since he's given us the Holy Spirit, since that we're more than conquerors and we'll be raised from the dead and we'll live with him forever, that it's more than reasonable to ask of us then that we would live to his glory in return. That our worship is our life in every way. He then goes on to explain in the following verses, in verses 3 through 8, that the way he thinks about his kingdom is more like a body than it is like a dictatorship. That we are like a glove and he is like a hand. And that what happens in our lives is that when we become a part of the kingdom, that the King of Kings inhabits us and we begin to live in the way that he's designed us to live. That he has specifically engineered us to occupy a place within this kingdom or this body of Christ. That he himself is the head and we express who he is to the world around us. Now, how do we do that? Well, he gives us some suggestions in verses 3 through 8. He says that we shouldn't get too puffed up or proud because there's no appendage that is less valuable than any other appendage. So, you know, just to prove that out a little bit, which part of your body would you like to have cut off before you leave here? Is there anyone that you feel like you could just do without? No big deal? No, we say, man, I want to keep all my body. It all serves a purpose. I don't want to get carved like a turkey. There's things that my pinky does that apart from my pinky being there, it's not going to happen. It's important to me. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, we can't exalt ourselves over one another because really, we need each other. And everything that God wants to do in life and in this thing called the kingdom is accomplished not by one person who's the superstar Christian who does it all, and we look at them and we go, yay, team! Go! We're rooting for you. No. It happens when the body of Christ collectively says, okay, coach, what's my part? Put me in the game. Show me what you want me to do. And he gives some examples. He says, man, some people are givers, some people are administrators, and God has designed them for this purpose, and they do it. And he says, when you do these things, just do it with all your heart. Just do it. Just go for it. Live this out in a really passionate way. Do it with all your heart. And now we get to our text. Now, in verses 9 through 21, Paul is going to focus on two categories of relationships in the kingdom of God. The first one is this. The first one is loving inside of the kingdom. Loving inside of the kingdom. There's a series of 10 exhortations or encouragements in these four verses from verse 9 to verse 13. And these exhortations have to do with relationships inside of the house of God. Last week, Jeff spent some time just meditating on the first one, and so I'm not going to delve too deeply into these. And for the sake of time, I'm not sure that I can really dig at these a whole lot. But here's what I want you to see. That being a part of the kingdom or believing the gospel isn't just something that has to do with our past. It's something we're living in the present. That the gospel does not just include forgiveness of sins, but it includes life eternal. Life being lived out now with Jesus as king, him on the throne, not just of our hearts, but we believe he's on the throne of all that has been created. That he actually has authority. That he actually intervenes in the affairs of men. That he actually cares what we do and what we say and how we use our time and how we use our resources. The gospel includes not just our being saved from past failures or present failures. It includes power to live now. And it affects all of life's relationships. The first one is loving and relationships inside of the kingdom. Loving inside of the kingdom, if you're taking notes. So the first thing he says in verse 9 is, let love be genuine. Don't let your love be fake. Oh, don't put on a mask. Love in reality. The kingdom of Jesus is a kingdom where people are loved for real. It's a kingdom where those that live in it reflect the heart of their king to one another. Now, I've been around church, I don't know, a while. And, you know, I grew up in it. And if you've been around church for very long, you're going to know exactly what I'm talking about. Christians are the worst at faking love. They are. I mean, if you got unbelieving friends, they'll just tell you, you know what? You are making me mad. I don't want anything to do with you. But man, we'll put our best smile on. Oh, God bless you, brother. Praise the Lord. You're leaving. We are so good at faking. We're the kind of people that James talks about, where we see a brother that's in need and we have the means to do something about it, and we're like, hey, God bless you, brother. I'm praying for you. God's like, I didn't bring this person to you so you could just pray for them. I mean, that's great and all, but why don't you actually do something about it? Why don't you actually act? I have given you the means to meet this need. Why don't you actually live this out? Listen, the Bible exhorts us, let's not love in word, but in deed. indeed. Not just in word, not the things we say, not what comes out of our mouths, but indeed. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that famous chapter on love, it tells us this. It says, when somebody loves you with their words, they got the tongue of men and of angels. But they don't love you with their heart. It's not really love. You know what it says? It says like a clanging gong or a crashing cymbal. I don't know about you, but when I go to a high school function and the band is playing, I do not get delight out of the cymbal. On all my CDs and MP3s and the stuff I carry on my iPod, there's no cymbals crashing in the background. Listen, when you love with words and not action, it's annoying. And it's fake. God says, don't do it. First exhortation, let love be genuine. Second exhortation, abhor what is evil and hold fast to that which is good. You see, a part of loving is protecting. If we love each other in the kingdom, then we hate the damage that sin does to the lives of individuals. We hate it. We can't embrace what's evil because we know how it destroys the lives of the people that we love. We can't embrace it. We have to deal with it. We have to hate sin. The Bible tells us that it's the beginning of our starting to fear the Lord when we hate what's evil. When we're starting to see his authority over our lives when we hate sin like he does. How much does God hate sin? Well, since creation, he's been at war with it, even to the shedding of his own blood. And for us to passively sit back and let our lives and the lives of the church and the lives of the people that we love be corrupted by sin is out of step with the heart of King Jesus. It doesn't make sense. It's inconsistent with his nature. We cannot passively love those around us. We have to fight to protect them. Why? Because whether it's a log in our own eye or a speck in our brother's, it will always lead to an infection. We got to deal with the logs in our own, and we got to deal with the specks in our brother's. Third exhortation, love with brotherly affection. It's interesting to note the differences in wording here in the original. The word love here is a compound word, philo, meaning love, and storge, meaning cherish. What changes the whole verse, though, is when Paul says that we should have a cherishing love for one another that results in brotherly love, or philadelphia. Again, the same prefix, philo. And then adelphos, meaning from the womb, or brother, or sibling, okay? And Paul is saying that we should love people inside of the kingdom. And when you put these two ideas together, it's this idea of cherishing one another like you would your twin. Like you came from the same womb. That you have such a high regard for one another that you're like, man, you are me. We share life together. We are brothers. We are sisters together. And our life is connected in a very intense way. We're like twins. We're supposed to love each other with that kind of love, that we have a cherishing honor for one another like we're in the same family. Exhortation 4, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. And the real question, all this stuff is about love is what does that actually look like? Well, it's communicated in honor. Now, the word honor here actually is a monetary term that has to do with the pricing of a valued object, okay? So you could say that one of the ways to express this love that Jesus wants us to have as a part of the mark of his kingdom is in the way that we value the people around us. And it's almost a sort of competing with one another on how we can value each other more. Like I'm saying to John Herman, who's one of our elders here, John, you are way more important than I am. And he's going, no, Jeremy, you are, and I'm serious, John, you're way more important than me. Let me show you. Let me prove it to you. And we're putting action with this thing, this idea of preferring one another and outdoing one another in honor, in value. This is what it means to be a part of the kingdom of Jesus. I mean, isn't that what he did? He placed value on us above himself. And he came to our rescue. It's almost like the reverse of haggling with one another. Only we're not trying to see who can get the least, but who can give the most. Fifth exhortation, don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. In Jesus' kingdom, there should be no lazy citizens. Why? Because those that are a part of his kingdom are not just serving to live a life in servitude. They're serving him, the king of the universe who sits on a throne. Can you think of a more important job? Can you imagine a more important job than serving the very person who made everything? Can you think of anything more important than that? It is the purpose for which we have been made. It's the reason that he created us in the first place. That all of our lives would be a reflection of his glory. It's the highest calling in the universe. We are created to put a spotlight on the glory of who God is through the work that we do. And by the heart with which we do it. And so, the Lord exhorts us through Paul, hey, if you're part of his kingdom, don't be slothful. Don't be sluggish. Don't haphazardly stumble into ministry and going to work and doing these. Be zealous. Be passionate about what you do. Because everything that you're doing to the praise and the glory and the honor of who he is as king. And that means whether you're a stay-at-home mom wiping dirty butts and doing dishes and cooking meals and maintaining a household, or whether that means you work a 9-to-5 job as a janitor or you're driving truck and on the road or whatever it is that you do, that God wants you to do it with your whole heart to bring glory to him. The world might know what kind of king we serve, that he's worthy of all the labor we could ever put in, what all the energy that we could ever put forth. That's a small sacrifice because he's infinitely valuable to us. Sixth exhortation, rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. The idea of hope in the Bible is not the same idea that we have regarding hope. Culturally, we use the word as sort of a positive possibility. So when we say, I hope it works out, what we're saying is, I'm thinking positive thoughts and really hoping positively that the possibility is it's going to be good. Okay? But when the Bible uses the word hope, it's a completely different idea. The word hope in the Bible is an expectation or an anticipation with pleasure. That we're anticipating with joy in our hearts that good is coming. That God's going to do something great. Now, why can we rejoice in hope? Well, because, guys, who's on the throne? Who's the king that we serve? Who's the king that we live for? We absolutely are assured of what's coming. Because he's the king of all the universe. And we rejoice in hope. We're patient. Seventh exhortation, be patient in tribulation. Why? Because Jesus is King, we're also able to endure incredible trials. As a part of the kingdom of Jesus, we're assured that what sin has wrecked, God will correct. Listen to how Paul describes that in Romans 8, 31 through 39, those verses that we read through earlier. More than conquerors, he said. Nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus. I was thinking about that one. Like, how do you be more than a conqueror? How do you be more than a conqueror is just somebody who wins, right? How do you be more than a conqueror? When you take what isn't yours and you make it yours, that's how you become more than a conqueror. So it's one thing when two guys step into a boxing ring and one guy knocks the other guy out. He can say, I'm the winner at that point. But when the guy who's knocked out has a title belt and he takes the title belt and he gets to put it on, he's more than just the winner. He's more than a conqueror. Okay? He's spoiling the other person. He's taking something from him. So too, the Bible says, we're spoiling the enemy. Jesus put it this way. He said that on the confession of Peter that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the King that would come, that on that confession, he would build his church, the ecclesia. That's you guys. That's us, right? And that church would be so powerful that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Now, again, gates are not armies, right? Armies attack gates. Gates don't attack armies. And here's what he's saying. The church is going to be so dynamic that they're going to bust through the gates of hell and take away from Satan what he says is his. That's the idea. And this is the destiny of the church. This is the plan of God for the church, that we would be spoiling the enemy, taking from him what he says is his. And so we're patient in tribulation, knowing that our King will undo whatever Satan tries to do. That our King is an ultimate authority. Be constant in prayer. Because Jesus is King, we always have the ear of the highest authority. Paul tells us, tells the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And having the access to God in the same way that we do is like having Obama's cell phone number. Okay? Where you just, hey, by the way, I just want to weigh in on the whole thing with Israel. I think you're making some poor choices, and it's like having a direct line to the president. The difference is that our King can actually do something about it. Our King can actually act. Our president is bound by certain laws that keep him in check. He's not the ultimate authority. But Jesus is the ultimate authority. And we've got his ear 24/7. All we have to do is pray. So be constant in prayer. Ninth exhortation, contribute to the needs of the saints. Listen, Jesus' people are generous people. They're not a kingdom concerned with their own individual needs and desires. They're under his leadership. They follow his example. They care for the practical needs of one another. They're generous in this way. They're looking around saying, hey, how can I help the body of Christ? How can I give to one another? How can I serve my brothers and sisters? They're not living for self. They're living for the glory of God. Tenth exhortation, seek to show hospitality. You know, in the days of the early church, many people traveled on foot, and when they would arrive in a small town or a city, that small town or city was not big enough to have a hotel or anything. And as a result, Christians who were traveling to different cities depended upon the generosity of other brothers and sisters who were there. And so they were told, they were exhorted, open up your homes. Open up your homes. Now, this is kind of a dangerous thing when you think about it. Some stranger come walking in and you say, yeah, here you are. But I'm telling you, I've been traveling abroad, and to see this lived out is really incredible. I've had people take me into their home without even a second thought. Why? Because they're more concerned about the authority of Jesus in their lives than they are their personal comfort. That's why. Now they were to, these travelers were to depend upon the welcoming hearts of those who were touched by God to open their homes. The world was just as dangerous back then as it is today. And I think that's why there is one little caveat here where it says to you and to me, seek to show hospitality. Look for those opportunities, but be discerning. Don't just open up the door to any stranger that walks in, but be looking for opportunities in which God can use you and to open up your home to the saints as there is a need. We see this with our huddle groups, as families all across our congregation have made that commitment to say, hey, what's mine is God's. And they open up their homes every month for us to come and meet. And that's a tremendous sacrifice. They do that to the glory of God, and it's a wonderful blessing to our body. Listen, as we wrap this teaching up, there's some things that you need to know. In these verses, we learn that the kingdom of God is filled with people that have open hearts, open hands, and open homes. The people that are in the kingdom treat each other just like their king has treated them. In the next verses, in verses 14 through 21, we see what it means to love outside of the kingdom. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to dive into that today. But there's some wonderful application in thinking through those things as well. Here's what I want to leave you with today. The gospel is something that we have believed that affects our past, but that's not all it does. The gospel is the rule of Jesus, our Messiah King, both now and forever. And my question to you this morning would be, how does that reality impact your life? When you read these exhortations, these 10 things that are here, as it relates to how we interact with one another, are you faking your love? Are you content to say, God bless you, brother, I'm praying for you? Do you have an open heart? Do you have the desire to meet the needs of the people around you? Have you taken your position within God's kingdom? Have you said, put me in, coach? Or is Christianity something passive? Is it not a kingdom that you're a part of under the rule of King Jesus? Is it more like a spectator sport where every Sunday you look at the guy on stage and you go, go team! How does living under the authority of King Jesus affect your life today? Right now? Is it impacting your finances? Does it impact the use of your home, your car, your computer, your time, your family? Do you segment the authority of Jesus? Is there a secular and sacred divide in your life where you say, Jesus gets this, but this is for me? You see, if we're to be members of God's kingdom, there's only one thing that he accepts. That's absolute surrender. No man, he said, who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is worthy. The cost of being a disciple is not one of simply signing on, getting dunked, and praying a prayer. The cost of being a disciple is one of following Jesus with your whole heart. Amen. Lord, I pray.